Let's open for the word of prayer.
Our Father, we do rejoice in this opportunity we have to gather as your people again on this, your day. And we pray that you will be honored and glorified, that our Savior would be magnified even in this Sunday school hour as we continue to discuss his incarnation, his glorious person, and his perfect fitness to be our Redeemer. We thank you for him. This was the only way that we could have any hope of salvation. And so we thank you for, in your great wisdom, devising this incredible plan of salvation. A plan that to the world seems like utter foolishness, but to us who are being saved is the perfect and glorious wisdom of God in our salvation. We pray that you'll guide us, direct us in our thinking, in our speaking, as we discuss this matter this morning, that we will come to a deeper, fuller understanding and appreciation of our Savior and all that he is for us. We pray this in his name. Amen. All right, we'll do a quick review of what we looked at last week, and we really spent our time just kind of introducing this, and then we will get into Bedum, and I hope to be able to finish at a good time today. I hope to be able to keep on a good pace throughout this whole morning, because we have a lot to do today, and I appreciate your patience through all of that, but I hope that this day will prove to be a good one for our church. But looking at the Baptist Catechism, question answer 25, we talked about the nature of Christ, or the sort of the person and the two natures of Christ last week, or 2 weeks ago, question 24. But then question 25 is kind of, well, how did this happen? How did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? And of course, this is the idea of the incarnation. And the answer that's given is that Christ, the Son of God, became man by... And what we really emphasized last week is not by limiting his divine nature or giving up or suspending any of his divine attributes or prerogatives, not by way of subtraction, but by way of addition. Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself, adding to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. An excellent answer given to that question. So quick review of what we looked at last week, mostly just to get through the slides. The incarnation, really emphasizing this point that the incarnation did not involve the setting aside or limitation of any of his divine attributes. As we said, that would just be impossible by the very nature of it. God, in order to be and remain God, must not change, cannot be limited in any sense whatsoever, or give up any of his divine attributes at any moment. And this whole idea that he did do that is this idea of kenosis, again coming from that Greek word there in Philippians 2:7, kenao, he emptied himself, and what that means. But the scriptures always speak of Christ, even when speaking of him in terms of his incarnation, as still possessing the fullness of his divine nature, his divinity. Remember John 1:14, the word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. Glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells in bodily form. So all of this would be impossible. We looked at this verse, though, because this is what people who kind of hold to that kenotic Christology, that view that Christ did give up or limit some of his divine natures, really go to Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself and became a man. And we looked at this, that considered the idea that there might be a better translation based on Isaiah 53:12, that he poured out his soul unto death. So a reference to his death, not to his incarnation. But even if it does still refer to his incarnation, we can understand this, that he emptied himself, and the fact that becoming a man, taking human nature, he veiled his divine glory. He became subject to the common infirmities of human nature, things that he never had to deal with before he took on to himself this human nature. And he became subject to the demands and the curse of of the law. And so even in this way, without trying to teach that Christ gave up or limited any of his divine attributes, still his incarnation, yes, it is an example of humility to us. It was an emptying of himself. I think that's the proper understanding of what Paul's talking about there in Philippians 2:7. Then we looked at, again, just sort of these positive statements. Murray, the incarnation means addition and conjunction, not subtraction. And as it says in the Catechism, by taking to himself a human nature. And then just a couple of quotations from Augustine in this sense that just really, I think, just convey well the mystery of all of this. That the one person, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, yet added to himself a human nature. And I like how he puts it there, kind of in the middle here. They would understand that he took to himself what he was not, that is a human nature, while remaining what he was. That he came to us in a man without ever departing from the Father, that he continued to be what he is while appearing to us as what we are, that his divine power was confined in the body of an infant without being withdrawn from the whole mass of the universe. And then as he goes on, the one who holds the world in being was lying in a manger. He was simultaneously speechless infant and word. The heavens cannot contain him. A woman carried him in her bosom. She was ruling our ruler, carrying the one in whom we are, suckling our bread. A manifest infirmity and wondrous humility in which was thus concealed total divinity. Omnipotence was ruling the mother on whom infancy was dependent. And we said this is really the wonder of the incarnation, that it's a mystery, ultimately, that that one person could simultaneously have a fully divine nature and a fully human nature. And those who really deny this are uncomfortable with this mystery. They think there's no way that one person can be fully divine and fully human at the same time, because that involves opposite things, right? And we need to hold these in tension, that one person could be simultaneously omnipresent and yet bound by space, eternal and yet bound by time, omnipotent, again, in his divinity, weak or tired in his humanity, omniscient and yet ignorant or learning. Now, ignorant there, I'm not saying Jesus was ignorant, but there were some things that he didn't know in his humanity, like the time of his own return. Self-sufficient completely, but hungry or thirsty. Impassible and passible. Immortal and mortal. Not able to die, but subject to death in his humanity. And so really, it is a mystery. But we have to affirm all of these things in his full deity. All of these things in his full, true humanity. We have to accept that because it is a teaching of Scripture. All right, this is where we left off last week. Any lingering questions or comments? All right, well then let's look at Bedham and just see how he fleshes all of this out and points us to the Scriptures as containing these very truths. This is pages 44 and 45, really, that we're looking at with Bedham. So we'll just go through this, and then there's one other kind of matter that I'd kind of like to open up for discussion. But again, if there are questions, comments, discussion along the way, please feel free to stop me at any point. If I don't see you raising your hand, just throw something at me. It's a good way to get my attention. So first, the first paragraph that Bedham has, the Christ true body. Because, man, that's what the Catechism said. He took to himself a true body, a true body, true human body. It wasn't, you know, didn't just appear to be a body like some people tried to teach throughout history, but it was a true, real body. Christ assumed a body, just the statement of it there in Hebrews 10:5. Oh, Hebrews 10:5 is such a fascinating verse. We've talked about it from the pulpit before. Yeah, turn to Hebrews 10:5. We've got time, right? Hebrews 10:5. And Hebrews 10:5 is really, it's emphasizing, yeah, the necessity for Christ to have a body in order to give that appropriate sacrifice, and that it had to be a true human body, because that's what makes his sacrifice contrast and so much better than animal sacrifices, right? And then really everything that's going on here in Hebrews 10 kind of goes back to even creation. There is a distinct categorical difference between animal bodies and human bodies. And, you know, Paul even teaches this. But even from Genesis, you can see that. You know, God creates animals, but then he creates man in this special fashion. I mean, yes, made out of the same raw materials, the dust of the ground, all of that kind of stuff. But then that special act of breathing into his nostrils, the breath of life. But then there's that interesting passage where God, you know, says it's not good that man should be alone, and says I'll find a helper that's suitable for him, that fits him. And so what does God do? He doesn't just immediately create woman. First, he brings all of the animals to Adam to see what he's going to call them. And so Adam names them all, but then it says there in Genesis that a suitable helper was not found for him. And so really the idea was kind of like, well, here's all the animals, but look, none of these are on the same level with Adam. It's not until God takes the rib from Adam, fashions that into the woman, that Adam says, this now is that suitable helper. And one of the things that makes her that suitable helper is that she is bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. She has that same body. There's something about a human body that's categorically different from an animal body. And so an animal body could never be an appropriate sacrifice and substitute for a human. And so really, you know, this is what the author of Hebrews is building off of here, starting in verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So that's the statement. It's impossible for the blood of animals to take away sins. Verse 5. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor take pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He abolished the first in order to establish the second, and by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And you can see the emphasis that the author of Hebrews is placing upon the true human body of Christ and how that is what enables him to make an appropriate offering for sin. A substitute for human beings. Now, there's a lot more really interesting stuff that's going on in here because, really, if you look at the psalm that's quoted there in verses 5 and following, Psalm 40, if you go there, the Hebrew actually says, you know, in burnt offerings, sacrifices you have not desired, but an ear you have dug out for me. Basically, literally, is kind of what it says, an ear you have dug out for me. Well, really, that goes to the Hebrew sort of mindset of obedience, right? You hear. Hearing is very related to obedience. And so for God to sort of dig out the psalmist's ear is to enable him then to hear and to obey. Well, it's interesting because in the Septuagint, which this is following, and then here in Hebrews, he makes a big deal about that word body, because that's how the Greek translation of the Old Testament translated that, instead of an ear you have dug for me, because that didn't make sense in a Greek world to a Greek mind. They translated a body you have prepared for me. But really, it's a very appropriate translation in that context, because what is the ear digging out? Again, that's related to the obedience that would be offered. It was something that was necessary to enable that obedience. Well, for Christ, in Christ's sake, what was necessary to him, having that obedience, both that active and passive obedience, he needed a body. He needed a human nature. He needed to become a man. It was really a fascinating passage. But yeah, the emphasis there, Christ did assume this body that was necessary for him to assume this body. And then emphasizing this was a true human body. And here, quoting Philippians 2:7, that passage that we looked at a lot last week, but he was made in the likeness of men. Right? And you look at the scriptures and all of that. What does it mean to be made in the likeness of someone? It's to share in that nature. You know, Adam had sons that were born in his image, his likeness. And so Christ came and it was a true human body that he had. It had all the properties of a body like ours. And interestingly here, Bedon quotes from Luke 24:39, where Jesus says to his disciples, and this is after his resurrection, handle me and see, for spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So even after his resurrection, Christ's body was a real human body that had the properties. It was tangible. You could touch it. It had flesh and bones. It wasn't just a spirit. So it had all the properties, all the physical properties of a body like ours. Also, he makes this point, which we sort of made last week, it was liable to, and I like this word, this term, this phrasing here, sinless infirmities. So emphasizing it's not, sins, like those things that we consider, but sinless infirmities. And what are the examples he gives? Well, Matthew 4:2, he was hungry and weary in Matthew 4 and in John 4, hungry and weary. So he knew what it was like to experience even those things. I mean, think about the pace that Christ kept up throughout his public ministry. And we saw there in the early chapters of Mark that in this one day, he goes into the synagogue, he preaches, and then he heals the demoniac. And then in the evening, everyone's bringing to him all of these people who were sick and were possessed by demons, and he's healing and delivering them. And then he goes out and he spends the rest of the night in prayer, and then he comes back and starts it all over again. I mean, he wasn't a superhuman. He was a man. That made him tired. That wore him out. He knows what that's like. He knows what it is to be hungry, to be thirsty. See him on the cross. I thirst, asking for something to drink. But those are sinless infirmities. They're infirmities that we have because of sin, as part of the common curse for sin. But not due, certainly, to Christ's own sins. They were sinless within him. His body was capable of suffering. This is one of the primary reasons why he took upon himself this body. He has reconciled us in the body of his flesh through death. And then just making the point, it was requisite, it was required, it was necessary that he should assume such a body. Hebrews 2:17, for in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren. And the same point that the author of Hebrews makes there later in chapter 10, that in order to be an appropriate substitute for humans, that he had to have a true human body. So this is what the first paragraph in Bedum and the first sort of phrase there in the Catechism emphasizes: the material aspect of Christ's human nature, that he had a true body. Okay, let's move on. Then that was the material aspect. Then also the immaterial aspect, Christ's reasonable soul. Now, again, reasonable here is that sense of sort of rational, so this is just speaking to the entirety of man's immaterial nature, whatever we would want to call, a mind, emotions, our spirit, our soul, anything that's maybe not just specifically physical and bodily. But Christ's reasonable soul. Christ did have a real human soul. And here goes to Isaiah 53:10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. It was a rational soul, and again, rational, reasonable, it had that capacity of human intellect, but human intellect. So that in Luke 2:52, we can be told that he increased in wisdom, that Jesus even just learned, right? Because it was a true human intellect, a true human rational soul. He didn't, come as a baby and knew differential calculus or, all these other things, everything. He didn't have the encyclopedia memorized. He had to learn these things, just like we had to learn them. Just emphasizing that it's real, it's true. It was endowed with natural passions. And Matthew 26:28, of course, this is before the Garden of Gethsemane, where we see those passions here, you know, that kind of sense of emotions. But, you know, passions, nonetheless, this is part of our human nature. Endowed with these, and my soul is sorrowful, exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And you certainly see that in his experience there in Gethsemane. But you see him also experiencing human anger, right? You know, the Gospels don't shy away from that. It was righteous anger. It was anger because it was anger that was motivated by a desire for the glory of God and for, you know, the good of his people. And so not a selfish kind of anger like most of our anger tends to be, but still that, you know, this anger, the sorrow, compassion, these are human emotions that Christ experienced. And his soul was capable of separation from the body. And this is Isaiah 53:10. He poured out his soul unto death. And that's really the definition of human death, is the separation of the soul from the body. Isaiah 53:12, so capable of that death. Christ's human nature, and then kind of summing up both aspects of these, material and immaterial, it was greatly abased. And here, quoting from Psalm 22:6, my God, why have you forsaken me, in verse 1, but verse 6, if I can't remember that off the top of my head, oh yeah, that's, you know, where Christ is saying, I'm a worm and not a man. You know, it's Christ himself, you know, God saying this as a man in his suffering, that not even that he just became a man, but he was a man who was so abhorred and so ridiculed by others that he could liken himself even to a worm in his suffering, but also greatly exalted. Here quoting Colossians 2:9, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. But just emphasizing the trueness of his human nature, the fullness of his human nature in both material and immaterial aspects, body and soul. All right, well, we're working our way through this. Then also involved in this question, of course, is this whole idea of Christ's virgin birth. And here's where I'd like to open this up and ask you, hopefully, an interesting question that'll get you thinking a little bit more, too. Christ's virgin birth, as far as what Bedham says, he just emphasizes Christ did not come into the world in an ordinary way. Jeremiah 31:22, the Lord has created a new thing in the earth, a reference to everything he was going to accomplish in Christ. He was conceived, as we're told, he's just quoting Luke 1:35, conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost, or the Holy Spirit, whatever that means. and born of a virgin, of course, here's the prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. Christ, he emphasizes, had a reputed father. What is a reputed father?
A reputation or of being known.
Okay, yeah. The people in his day, you know, what they say in Luke 4, you know, is he not Joseph's son? Is he not the son of the carpenter? And so, you know, there was this report, there's a sort of, you know, any kind of, but there's, you know, people understood, at least they thought that this man was his father, and they spoke of him as his father, but emphasizing, of course, that Joseph was no more than a reputed father. He was not his actual father, despite what others seem to have thought at the time. Of course, Matthew 1:18, that they did not come together until she had given birth. So the emphasis here on Christ's virgin birth. Now, we know that this is sort of the mode through which Christ, you know, that the second person of the Trinity took on a human nature and did this. But really, the virgin birth is quite a mystery when it comes down to it. People have tried to sort of talk about mechanics of it and everything like that. And that's just speculation. And if you get into some really dangerous areas by doing that. But let's talk about the virgin birth for a while. Now, it's interesting because you ask the question, well, why? Why the virgin birth? And kind of, you know, was it really necessary for Christ to have been born in this way? And it's an interesting question when you stop to think about it. I used to ask this question a lot because, you know, of course, you know, I came from kind of a fundamentalist tradition. And, emphasizing the fundamentals of the faith. And of course, that's going back to the fundamentalist modernist controversies in the 20s and later. And of course, they were really sort of laid out at that time, sort of five big truths that you were supposed to affirm if you were going to be a fundamentalist, that the modernists, that the liberals were denying. And, you know, there were things like, you know, the resurrection of Christ, I can't remember what some of the others were, these sort of the substitutionary atonement, all these big sort of truths. Well, one of them was always the virgin birth. You know, we got to emphasize that the virgin birth. And so I grew up with this sort of real notion that this was something that was just absolutely vital, you know, that we have to affirm, and that it, you know, had some implications for Christ and who he was. And it was only much later that I stopped to really think about sort of the virgin birth and what the scripture teaches about the virgin birth, and began kind of asking this question, well, why? Why was it that Jesus came into the world in this way? Now, I think that I've, you know, been able to settle that matter in my own mind, but let's open that up. Why the virgin birth? Yeah, Mike.
I think the first thing you have to say is to fulfill prophecy.
Okay, yeah. That's a good one. Right, exactly. Yeah, Isaiah 7:14. Yeah, Chad.
It's the big miraculous way for him to come into existence.
Okay.
Come into human humanity.
Okay. So in that way, maybe saying, you know, well, it was kind of a fitting way for him to come, but maybe not an absolutely necessary way for him to come. Yes.
Our first federal head was brought about without ordinary generation, Adam. Hmm. So should our second.
Okay. Okay.
Following that pattern.
Okay. Okay. Yeah. Kind of setting up this idea of a pattern. I like that. Yes.
Yeah. I said the thing. If it wasn't of the Holy Spirit, it was just a human birth. Hmm. You have the problem of sinful man in his life, so it had to be a God thing, you know, totally holy.
Yeah, and I think it definitely, it points in that direction. And actually, we'll talk about that in just a second, even further. Cameron?
There's a lot of people that claim to be the Messiah, but there's nothing that sets them apart. Actually, we're in this, you know, the signs of the Messiah.
Yeah, yeah, good. Yeah, Gatlin?
Bypass concupiscence.
Bypass concupiscence.
So,
a very nice Catholic answer.
So that you would be born sinless, essentially. You know, kind of between the answers of Don and Walter. You know, not inheriting the guilt of Adam's sin, and thus the corruption that goes with it in the original sin. You'd be born sinless by being a second federal head before God himself.
Okay. Yeah, that's kind of what I'd like to discuss, and you know, we can I think there's room for freedom here, but that's kind of what I always thought, kind of like this was done to secure his sinlessness, right? That he didn't have a human father, that he was kind of just sort of immediately in some way the son of God, and so, you know, somehow the virgin birth secured his sinlessness, and that's actually what, I don't know, I have some questions about that in my mind, so perhaps we could discuss it and it'd be interesting, because I think it's an interesting question, but as I put here, yeah, many assume that it was the virgin birth that somehow secured Christ's sinlessness, but kind of think about that. How would that have secured Christ's sinlessness? The Orthodox teaching, and even this is really given expression within the Catechism itself, is that he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of Virgin Mary and born of her. So that he truly was a child of Mary. That the Orthodox teaching is that he took his human nature from Mary. He truly did. That's how it's a true human nature. And so in that sense, being a true child of Mary, he really was a true, you know, human, exactly, a true human, a true, you know, son of Adam in that sense. And Mary was a sinful person. I mean, if she, you know, if he took his human nature from her, his human body and his human soul, you know, in that sense, then, you know, Mary was a sinful person. We confirm and teach that. We don't believe in, you know, as the Catholic Church teaches, an immaculate conception, which a lot of people think talks about the virgin birth, but the immaculate conception actually refers to Mary's conception. And they teach that somehow Mary was sort of preserved immaculate or sinless even in her birth. Which raises a whole bunch of difficult and actually dangerous theological problems. What's that?
Well, it just seems like that kind of reasoning would depend, well, what about Mary's mom?
Yeah. You got to trace it back to get her father, or, yeah, you know. It's, yeah.
Immaculate succession.
Oh, that's good. Okay, yeah. Yeah, Mike?
Still, it seems like... from all that flows out from the covenant with Adam, so as an Adam all died, somehow there has to be a way to break that. Otherwise, it wouldn't hold true. But somehow, though we may not understand it, seems like there is something about the virgin birth that breaks that. As an Adam all died,
mm-hmm.
I mean, yes, Christ did go. Man, but his death was different, very much so, than ours. I mean, there's no one of us that has any hope. I mean, we are born in sin.
Yeah.
We have that sin nature that we inherit from our father Adam. So somehow, the virgin birth had to break that and make it possible for Christ, even though he's fully man, yet.
Yeah, and that's good, and it's interesting, and that's why I love discussing this, and these are good thoughts. But my question is, was it the virgin birth that secured that, you know, specifically? And, you know, maybe. But I think that there's another sort of explanation that's given to us in Scripture as to how Christ was preserved sinless, despite the fact that he was truly a child of a sinful human. But you're right. You know, there is that emphasis in Scripture on, you know, the relationship of child to father, especially, and of course to our father Adam. But, you know, genetically, you know, if you think of those terms, genetically, you could have taken Adam's DNA and you could have taken Christ's DNA and compared them, and you would have seen that connection. You know, if that technology had existed back then, because he truly was. Now, he wasn't under Adam's, you know, covenant headship. He was his own federal head, but maybe something else secured that. Wow, that didn't last the questions. Yeah, Cameron?
As far as what secured his sinlessness was, he fulfilled the law of God throughout his whole life. So it wasn't just a birth, it was from the birth to the death that secured his sinlessness.
Yeah, and that definitely secured it. But we have to emphasize too that he was preserved from original sin, that he wasn't born with that guilt of Adam's sin, you know, in some way. You know, in any way, that he was, you know, with the, as the angel told Mary, you know, that the child in you will be called that holy thing, that holy one, the son of God.
The corruption of our nature comes from that guilt, that sin that we inherit. So I guess if we're to say properly that the cause of the original sin, you know, it would have to be him not having that original sin would have to be because of him being made his own federal head.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in other words, him not being born in Adam, and thus inheriting that sin. But, you know, what makes someone a federal head? I guess it's just God's choosing.
Yeah, exactly. Anyway, maybe there'll be some more thoughts here, but let's just continue this thought. As I see it, now again, I'd be open to discussing this more, but lack of a male seed in Christ's conceptions, I don't think would have necessarily made him sinless. Again, because he's getting a true human nature, genetically even, from Mary, from a sinless person. As I see it, his sinlessness was secured simply by, you know, the power of God. I think this is where the Scriptures point us. If you look at Luke 1:35, which has already been quoted, you know, yes, it's connected with, you know, of course, the announcement of the virgin birth and all of that. But 1:35 says, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you.'" Okay, so that's You know, that's the conception by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called holy, the Son of God. You know, as I can see that verse, the only thing that's really connected with sort of the preservation of Christ's sinlessness, his being holy, you know, preserved, kept from even original sin and corruption, is simply really that the Most High will overshadow you. And if you look at that phrase, that sort of concept of being overshadowed really takes you back to creation, where the Holy Spirit is overshadowing creation, hovering above the face of the waters. And here's the Holy Spirit. He's doing this. And so, in a sense, that's where I think it's going to, what Gatlin was just getting at, is that it's, you know, here's this sort of new creation. There's a new head that's being, you know, conceived here. Someone who, by the power of God, is not, and by the choice of God, is not under that broken covenant with Adam, but is being chosen and made the head of a new covenant and a new creation. Oh, goodness, we lost that thing. So anyway, it's an interesting question to think about. You know, it was the virgin birth really, you know, in that sense, absolutely necessary in order to secure Christ's sinlessness? And I guess I'm just saying, I'm not, you know, fully done thinking about this and tracing this through, but this is, you know, where I think the scripture points us to in Luke 1:35. Now, my concern, why am I doing this? My concern is that a lot of times when people go to the virgin birth to talk about how that secured Christ's sinlessness, that a lot of times it can sound like, or it can actually, in fact, undermine his true humanity. Right, they somehow sort of, like, you know, speak of that and talk about that in the terms of, well, he wasn't really human, right? Because he had an earthly mother, but he didn't have an earthly father. And that somehow, and you know, even some people will talk this way, even sort of like genetically, he was sort of half human, half God, you know, in a very physical concept. And that, as we've seen, it's dangerous. It's heresy, you know, to deny the true humanity of Christ in any way by appealing to his virgin birth. And one of the things that I read, and this was not even just bad theology, this was bad science, but I remember reading an article once when I was in college where a guy was trying to argue that really, for all of us as humans, our blood only comes from our father. You know, that, again, I think it's bad science. It doesn't make any sense. But he was trying to say that the blood comes from the father, from the seed that's given to the father, that even in the placenta, you know, the baby's blood and the mother's blood don't mix and everything. And so his upshot in this article was arguing, so Jesus had purely divine blood. He didn't have human blood at all. And I remember even in college thinking, well, thank you. You've just damned us all. If there's no human blood, then there's no human sacrifice. There's no atonement that's made for sin. And so, you know, that's why sometimes I get a little bit squeamish when people really go to the virgin birth to somehow say that is what secured Christ's sinlessness. At the very least, it was kind of, you know, fitting to be born of a virgin, and we'll talk about that in the next slide here. But that the real explanation is that the power of the Most High overshadowed Mary, and somehow that, you know, then this child, this true human child, who took his true human nature from a human, sinful human woman, Mary, was yet preserved from original corruption, from original sin. Yeah.
I guess to make it a little more complicated, the Catechism did say before that, you know, all mankind descending from Adam by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Mm-hmm. So they are linking all of that to ordinary generation.
Are they like, that's my question though, is are they linking the transference of original guilt and corruption to natural generation?
The corruption, I think, to natural generation, but the guilt by representation under fellow kinship.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's interesting. I guess I just always read that as just kind of an exception to sort of say this is an exception of Christ. But yeah, that is an interesting line of thought to think about that. But as I understand it, the kind of normal Reformed position is that, you know, there wasn't that, used terms of immediate and immediate imputation of Adam's guilt, but it wasn't, you know, mediated through somehow that actual process of birth and procreation, but that imputation of Adam's guilt and then the subsequent corruption from that imputation of guilt is something that's imputed immediately to each one of us. It's not necessarily like inherited through our fathers back to Adam. And so I think that that's, you know, it's a related concept. But yeah, like I said, I'm open to discuss this, and I think it's interesting. Yeah, Chad?
The catechism could be referring to something else unordinary about his birth besides the virgin birth, the fact that he is pre-existing God. No other human birth.
Yeah. In any way, yeah, it's a supernatural birth that you know, is that accepts, you know, well, not the birth that accepts Christ from you. I don't know. Yeah, thanks for that. Add a little complexity. But no, it's true. It's something that you got to think through. So, well, we're probably getting low on time. Yeah. So why the virgin birth then? And I think that you can give a good answer for this. Here are some suggestions that I kind of term them. But, Mike, to fulfill prophecy, the prophecy of Isaiah 7, that the virgin will be with child. As many of you were pointing out, you know, to mark Christ out as unique, you know, that he is unique in some respect, however we understand that, you know, you look at Christ and say, that man was unique, right? Because you think of any way that a human being has ever come into the world, Adam, kind of, there was no man or woman involved, it was just God, so that was unique. Eve, there was no woman involved, there was just the man, like the rib of the man sort of taken. But everyone else from that point has been, you know, brought into this world, brought into existence by a man and a woman. And now you have someone who, for the first time in history, even with Adam and Eve considered, is brought into being through a woman, but with no man. So at the very least, that virgin birth is going to mark Christ out as unique among men. But you can get more specific than this. I think it also to mark Christ out as a savior figure. I think, Walter, you mentioned the idea of a pattern that goes back in the Old Testament. I mean, think about how many of sort of the promised children or saviors of the Old Testament sort of came about sort of miraculous births. Now here, even with them, it was still a man and a woman, but the mothers were barren. They were unable to bear children, but then God performs a miracle and brings them to, and that just marked them out as special, as something that God had a special plan for them. Isaac, Jacob, Samson, Samuel, all of these are these miraculous births through barren women. Yeah, Jack.
Now, because of that,
he
said to have no mother,
no father. Okay, yeah, Hebrew is easy. Yeah, he said to be without mother, without father. Yeah, that's another issue. but even there, of course, not the no mother thing. I mean, Jesus did have a mother in that sense. But yeah, that he's making a specific point based on that typology. But you're right, it's in that overall pattern.
That he's not the first, he was just. We do see a distinction, though, between the lineage of his father in one gospel, the lineage of his mother in another gospel.
Yeah.
It refutes the whole argument of descendantship and so on, because it's accounted.
Mm.
He can show himself being a Jew, part of Israel, son of Israel, son of Abraham.
Yeah.
He fills all those roles.
Yeah, through his mother's lineage, you know, naturally an heir of Abraham and of David. Through his father, you know, even though not naturally or genetically, but legally, also
well,
within that, so both sides.
Curse and all those other things that go with it. So
yeah.
If Jesus just walked out of the wilderness,
yeah.
would it be less inspired if the gospel say he just walked out of the wilderness as opposed to, you know, he walked out and this is what happened.
Mm.
You know, this is his lineage, so
yeah.
There is an advantage.
Yeah, you're right. Yes, Evan?
Well, it's interesting that mentioned it to me just a little bit ago that in Genesis it says the seed of a woman.
No, that's good. That's exactly it. Now you don't want to make, you know, some people make too much of this, but I think that there's something to that. Because in the biblical mindset and worldview, who gives the seed? The man or the woman? It's the man. It's always always said to be the man. And so even there in Genesis, I think there's a hint that there's going to be something unique about this one who is to come. He's going to be the seed of the woman? You know, there's something odd about that. But I think even in the Hebrew mindset, as they read that, they would have thought, seed of a woman, that makes no sense. What is that? So I think, yeah, very much so, that, you know, the seed specifically just of the woman without, yeah, this male human seed marks him out as that savior that was promised way back at the beginning of creation itself.
Do you think it has anything to do with that strange verse in one of the prophets that says, and a woman shall encompass a man?
I don't know. No, not really. You're just more well versed in the prophets than we are.
They say it like that in King James, and that has the wrong translation.
Yeah, yeah. I don't know, brother. I don't know. Look into that. And let me know what you find. And then I think finally, you know, really to emphasize the truth that our salvation is entirely of God and not of man. You know, just I think it just further highlights this. It's fitting in that sense that there was no human father, that it's clear that even the coming of the Savior into the world wasn't the result of just normal human effort. That there was something clearly supernatural about this man, that he was brought into this world in a supernatural way. Truly man still, but supernaturally sort of brought about. That sort of just fits that whole pattern in Scripture, that our salvation is not of the will of man, not of the strength of man, but purely, entirely of God. All right, well, you probably have more questions about that, but let's just finish up Bedome, his fourth paragraph, just emphasizing that all of this was according to plan. He was born at the appointed time, at the appointed place, Bethlehem, of the appointed stock. You know, he was an Israelite, he was a descendant of Abraham and of David, all of those things hold true. The prophets foretold his birth, the angels celebrated. This is his sermon outline coming through. And then the fifth paragraph, and we've already talked about this and emphasized this, so we'll just see what Bedome says, but emphasizing that Christ was perfectly holy. That he was free from original corruption. And here he quotes from John 14. Sorry, I'm on the wrong page. There we are. John 14, the prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me. You know, just marking himself out. There's no claim that the devil has. No sin. He was free, so from original corruption, he was free from any actual transgression, from any actual sin, as emphasized by 1 Peter 2. And again, it was necessary that he should be so. Again, if Christ had sinned, had there been any stain in him, then his death would have been for himself alone. Well, actually, would have been for himself and anyone else who was in covenant with him, like Adam's was. So he had to be absolutely, perfectly sinless to fulfill God's law. Otherwise, his suffering would have been ineffectual. Hebrews 9:14. For he must, through the eternal Spirit, offer himself without spot. Going back to that whole pattern in the Old Testament of these spotless, perfect sacrifices being the only ones that are acceptable before God. Yeah, and that ends Bedome. I don't know what time is it. Maybe 2 minutes. Any other questions or comments? I know I raised a big issue with the whole virgin birth thing. And I encourage you, keep thinking about it. If you have further kind of thoughts or questions about that, come to me, because I think it's an interesting topic, and I've never really seen too much out there written that really closely addresses this topic. Yeah, Gavin?
I'm just thinking about it, and if we're kind of going along the lines of, you know, Christ's sin is because he's the federal head and thus inherits none of Adam's guilt, then, you know, we kind of ask the question, I don't know how, you know, perfectly we could answer it, but could Christ have been born sinless by ordinary generation? In one sense, it kind of made me think, like, but all of Adam's, you know, Adam represents all of his children by ordinary generation. So it made me think, like, maybe yes, the sinlessness comes from his being a federal head, but maybe, like, you know, God made him the federal head by breaking that chain of ordinary generation with him. Like he was free to start a new line because he was born of God.
Yeah, no, it isn't. And you're right. That's ultimately the question that it comes down to is, you know, well, could he have been preserved sinless, and could he do that covenant head if he had been just the child of Joseph and of Mary? And like you said, that is a definitely related question. And kind of the way I was arguing, and perhaps how I would answer that is, well, maybe, you know, if still within that natural conception, the power of the Almighty had overshadowed and preserved him in some way. But he wasn't. He was born of a virgin birth. The reason why I think that issue of the virgin birth became such a point of contention in the fundamentalist modernist controversies was primarily just to do with the general concept of miracles and of the supernatural happening. And of course, you know, liberals deny that anything like that ever happened, and the virgin birth was kind of the prime example of that. That, you know, we believe in a virgin birth, therefore we believe in miracles and supernatural, as opposed to the liberals. And so it really wasn't for them kind of a theological point about the sinlessness of Christ, and as to why that was so important, but really just the affirmation of the supernatural and all that. Those are good thoughts. Trace them down. If you have further, I'd love to hear more. Yeah, Adam?
Well, I just think it's interesting how the virgin birth accomplishes a miracle on two sides. And it's miraculous that this man was born without a human father. Mm-hmm. But it's also miraculous that God became a man and a woman. Mm-hmm. Do you know what I mean?
Like, oh, yeah.
Because I was reading something last night for school. And I can't remember what it was. I think it was Dr. Horton's book. And he was talking about somebody's idea about Jesus walking on water. And one guy was like, you know, God doesn't walk. And the other one was, man, don't walk on water. So it's a miracle that God doesn't walk.
Right? Yeah, yeah.
But it's another miracle that the man is walking on water. Yeah, and yeah. So it's like this miracle on both sides. Yeah. And a mystery on both sides.
Yeah.
Like it messes up our idea of God, and it messes up our idea of man.
No, I like that. Thanks. That's a good note to end on, the mystery, the wonder of it. Let's close in word of prayer. Our Father, however it happens, the mystery of it all, that we do praise you, that we have a Savior, we have a Savior who was fully God, who was fully man, and who was perfectly sinless. That was the only way that we could be redeemed. We thank you for him. Again, deepen our appreciation for him, our wonder of him, our love for him. And let us express all of those things as we regather to worship you in a few moments. We pray in his name. Amen.